One late announcement and a funny story. Funny story second. Please check the new address list we have on the front table to after services. Double check if the address, phone numbers, email addresses are correct so that we can get that printed up. So we have the name and address list for the local, for the church area here on the front table. And if you would get by today sometime and make sure that yours is right. Now, the funny story is Wednesday night when we were doing the Bible study, and we'll have to work on this at our house. We have these two cats, Winston and Clementine. They're, when you look at them for confirmation, they're basically Norwegian forest cats, Viking cats. They're thick fur. They have the right ear design, and they love to climb trees. That's another signal of a Norwegian forest cat. And they're funny. While I'm doing the Bible study, they're going through all kinds of gyrations in the living room, begging to be petted. They wanted attention. Somebody's talking, therefore they must be talking about us. And then they started chasing each other around, and then they would stop that, and they would go and sit and look at David and stare at him. And these are weird cats. They want eye contact. They don't want a glance. Yeah. You know, that's not enough. They want you to look at them, and they'll sit and stare at your face until you do. So we had this thing going on as they moved from the living room through the kitchen dining area, which is where I was seated at the time, and into the kitchen and back and forth and around. It was what you call not the disinterested audience speech, but it was the distracting audience speech. Anyway, the little bit of fun that we had with that. Well, let's talk about the presidential election, as if it hasn't been talked about enough. But it hasn't gotten over until the Electoral College did its bit, and we now come to see why the Founding Fathers in this country had the wisdom they had, that they established an Electoral College so that the population centers could not overwhelm the citizens who lived in a more sparsely populated area. It's a very fortunate thing. But this election has been really a textbook study in the importance of the Electoral College. It got me to thinking, looking back, about the Founding Fathers. They all read the Bible, almost all of them, as far as we can tell. They talked about God. President Washington certainly did, and many of the others. But one thing that I noticed is that they understood God as the Anglican Church understood God, or the Puritan Church understood God, which, as we know, is not accurate according to the Scripture. But there is one element from the Scripture that they were experts in. They understood human nature. And they, therefore, were designing a government process that would stymie human nature from destroying the country. They were putting up blockades to prevent human nature from overwhelming everybody. They'd seen that happen with the high-handed monarchy in England at the time. They had studied the histories, and when you go back and you read the writings of the Founding Fathers, you get a lesson in Greek and Roman history and history of the Bible and all the history of nations. They studied that, and they blocked the excesses of human nature as effectively, perhaps, as any other nation has ever done. And probably it's part of the blessing that God has given us is it was through the Founding Fathers in that way. So we had the electoral process, you know, put into motion and tested royally this particular time around for the president. But the question might come up, how could you really tell what the candidates were like? How could you know what they're really like? And the answer is, how did they speak? What did they say? That's how you can tell what they're like, to a large extent. Now, we have to allow for the fact that as politicians, they mask their inner selves to a large degree. But still, under the pressure of campaigning and speaking off the cuff in particular, and sometimes, and the constant microphones and cameras that were on them, eventually you get to hear the not prepared remarks. And you begin to see where their hearts are. Now, we found that with the deplorables, statement by nominee Clinton. And you got that from some of President-elect Trump as well, some of insights into him. Mostly you get them from his tweets. He is the first tweeting president that we have had. But he knows how to use Twitter in that particular regard. It's important to listen to what you say, because if you listen to what you're saying yourself, you're going to get an insight into what you're like. It gives you insight into others when you listen to how they speak and what they say. But the real value is if you sort of monitor your own tone of voice and what you say, you can learn an awful lot about yourself. In Jeremiah chapter 9, let's turn back to Jeremiah 9. One of my favorite prophets. He was the crier. Not as in a town crier. He was a crier in the sense that he cried. He was the weeping prophet. But Jeremiah was a lot like the founding fathers of America, and even more so, he understood human nature remarkably well. In chapter 9, we want to read verse 8. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, give you the introduction of verse 7. Behold, I will refine them and try them, for I shall deal with the daughter of my people. Their tongue is an arrow shot out. It speaks deceit. One speaks peaceably to his neighbor with his mouth, but in his heart he lies in wait. And you say, well, hold it. That wasn't Jeremiah speaking. No, it wasn't. That was God speaking. But Jeremiah had to write down what God said when God told him to. Thus, Jeremiah had the perfect opportunity to study human nature. Sometimes at its better side, but mostly as its worst side. And this was to be an example. They say one thing, but they mean another. They profess to be honest, but in fact, they're lying. Now, there will be telltale signs you can pick up on that, but this is a key lesson. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. If you listen long enough, you'll be able to tell whether people are shooting straight with you or shooting straight at you. It's a big difference between the two. The challenge of reading our political aspirants is to get a glimpse into their hearts to know what kind of person each one of us is. The same thing for us. How can we avoid using our tongues like battle bows and arrows? I thought about bringing my big bow up here for a prop. You could prop yourself up on it. It's as tall as I am. I carve long bows. And then a friend in Oregon made me a little short bow like the Scythians would have used. Some of you have seen it when you've been over to the house. They were highly recurved, powerful little bows that were mainly used for mounted cavalry. The English longbow was not good for cavalry work. But the Scythian short bow, recurved bow, was. But they were old battle bows. Well, we don't want our tongues to be battle bows or sharp arrows. How can we avoid communicating insincerely with too many typical politicians? How can we instruct our tongues to say the words we want them to say, that they should say, in love to family, to fellow man, and most of all to God? There's an answer to that. There's a way we can do that. And that is by answering this question: what is the abundance of your heart? What is the abundance of your heart? Title for the sermon is The Abundance of Your Heart. So we've turned it into a question. What is the abundance of your heart? And this comes from Christ. It's in Matthew 12. So let's go to Matthew 12. And begins in verse 31. Christ is saying here, of Matthew 12, verse 31. Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. That's where the unpardonable sin comes in. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. And you think, well, what do you mean not speaking against the Holy Spirit? Don't think of the Holy Spirit as a person, because it's not. It's power. It's the power of God in action. And when God instills us or infuses us, our minds, at conversion with His Spirit, that's when He is officially judging us as to whether or not we'll be in His kingdom. And when we speak against that divine influence that God has placed in us, persist in speaking like that, then we put ourselves at great eternal risk. Well, we don't want to be like that. So it goes on. Christ continues the thought in verse 33. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. One or the other. For a tree is known by its fruit. A tree is known by its fruit. You know if it was one of Johnny's trees. If it grows apples. Because Johnny Appleseed planted it. We have a tree, a really old apple tree, that's right on the border of our property line between us and the neighbor. And we wonder if it is not old enough to have possibly been planted by Johnny Appleseed. He worked this area, you know. He's one of the old Ohio boys, one of the famous ones. We talk about a do-gooder. He probably did more good for more people, that were settling the country than a lot of other people in his day or ours. But we know that if it was an apple tree, it has a chance of being one of Johnny's trees. If it's not an apple tree, then he wouldn't be possibly involved in it. But if apple trees, he planted. Anyway, so if the tree is known by its fruit, and then he speaks. Now Christ calls, when he calls people a bunch of snakes, he's not normally talking to the run of the mill. He's targeting the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who were consistently, angling against him. Brood of vipers, otherwise known as bunch of snakes. How can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The hearts of the Pharisees and the Sadducees were not there to serve God's people, but to be served by them. And God doesn't like that. They were held responsible. They knew God's word. They knew, as Christ often pointed out, many of them knew that He was the Messiah, and yet they resisted Him. They knew, though, but they resisted it because it would upset their, pardon the reference to the apple again, their apple cart and their way of living. So He called them a bunch of snakes. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And what they were saying reflected what their heart was, what their inner purpose was, what their desire and drive was all about. Was it to follow God or not to follow God? That was the question. For them, it was not to follow God. It was to preserve their political position and their wealth and, you know, whatever else that they valued higher than they value God. Words are powerful. They can express love or they can commit sin. Words are also revealing. They tell others what you are like inside. And you start to think about that and think, okay, so what am I communicating? You know, we looked at some of the candidates for president of the United States in the 2016 election, and you know, we cited the two main runners, but there were lots of others that spoke as well, and people listened carefully. They even listened to the tone of the voice. Even though those are pitched political speeches where they try to modulate their tone and their content to a certain degree, if you listen carefully, you can find where there is at least some ring of sincerity and truth, and where there isn't any at all, or very little. Words are powerful and very revealing. So learning the art of speaking well is a great way to work on your internal identity. We used to tell the men in Spokesman's Club that. That was one of the big lessons of giving public speeches. And women's club, too, when we had women's clubs, where there were speeches that the ladies gave on different topics. That speaking well, you communicate so much, not only by what you say, but then there is, as I said, the tone of the voice. And you can tell that somebody has sort of an arrogant tone, and they're only talking to you because they don't have no choice. You're just there. But normally they don't talk to people like you. You're not rich enough. You're not famous enough. You know that sort of snotty voice that you hear. The National Public Radio, with all due respects, I like a lot of their programming, but not all their programming, and I don't like their tone of voice. They cultivate announcers that speak in the back of the voice like this, you know, which is supposed to, I don't know, sound somewhat royal British. I don't think so, but poorly done. Americans aren't good at that because we don't do royalty. But they had this back of the voice, and they all did it. I know I would be dialing through while I'm driving, and I'm just, if I don't have buttons to push, I'm twisting the dial back before they had the search and skip and that kind of thing, button you pushed. Even then, you hit the button, you hear the voice, NPR, okay, I need to hear the news. At least I'll get the news. I sure hate listening to them. But I could tell by any one of their announcers that was NPR. I never looked down to see what it was. You know, it was their trademark was there, that arrogant, intellectual arrogance oozed out of their tone of voice. So, no, you know, as I say, I do listen to NPR from time to time because they do have some good programming on it from time to time, and not all the announcers today sound the same. So I'm glad for that. Let's turn over to Luke chapter 6 for another lesson on this subject of what is the abundance of your heart. It's almost like, remember that, what was one of those credit card commercials, what's in your wallet? Remember that? You know, Vikings come charging out of nowhere and charge across your lawn, start chasing you down the street. You know, what's in your wallet? That was always fun. Okay, Luke chapter 6. I talk and I don't turn to the right page. We'll begin in verse 39 here of Luke chapter 6. Christ again, another great lesson. And helping us in overcoming and following him and the Father more faithfully. And he spoke a parable to them. Christ used parables. Now, there are reasons for the parables, several reasons. One, sometimes a parable was spoken so that the real meaning of the parable would be understood by part of the audience, ones that God was revealing it to, and then it would be not understood by the rest. And this had to irritate the Pharisees and Sadducees, I'm sure. And part of Christ's purpose from doing that, I'm sure, was to irritate them, to put them off their guard and off their game, because theirs was a bad game and it was not serving people well at all. So if they didn't understand it, which they often didn't, it irritated them. But those that Christ was working with, and probably, if truth be known, these many of those who would end up being baptized in the faith, after that famous day of Pentecost, after Christ's resurrection, were the ones who were understanding these parables. Because the bulk of the early church came right straight out of Judea and Samaria and Galilee, the Roman administrative divisions of what we would call the nation of Israel today. Can the blind lead the blind, in verse 39? Will they not both fall into the ditch? Disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. Well, that's interesting. Can I back up? The blind can't lead the blind, or they both fall into the ditch. And a disciple is not above his teacher. A disciple is a student, a learner. We've all been students. We are students. You know, we're often students on one thing or another all of our lives. But if we work hard, we excel at some things. And in God's church, we strive to excel in understanding God's way and God's nature, as well as understanding human nature. But everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. That's the goal of the disciple. And why do you look, and here's the key, why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye and do not perceive the telephone pole sticking out of your eye? See, it worked. I got a laugh. That was meant to get a laugh and be true. Now, I had to say telephone pole because if I say plank, wait a minute, plank? No, that's like a board. We don't use plank very much. But telephone poles, all we understand, telephone poles. There are some telephone poles in going into our neighborhood, I look at them and they're leaning because they got a lot of weight added to them, too many lines hanging on them. And one of those is going to pop one of these days and land right smack on a road and put who knows how many people out of, you know, internet as well as telephone. Why don't they put up a stronger pole? Those have done their duty for like, looks like 50 years. You can tell by how weathered they are, and you can't see any creosote on the surface anymore, and you start to worry about them breaking, in case you lack anything else to worry about. Most of us have plenty to worry about besides the telephone poles. But the point was, when Christ said plank, there would have been a chuckle within the audience. They would have got that. It's called hyperbole. It's called exaggeration for effect. And whenever I give my sermon sometime on the humor of Christ, you just got one of the points right there. And we'll come back and we'll read this verse and lots of others because he was one of the funniest speakers of his time. And most people don't know that today because we assume, well, he was the Messiah and he died. And so how could he possibly be funny? Well, God has a sense of humor. I mean, he made us, didn't he? That should be evidence of it there. But it's a whole study and a whole topic to cover sometime when if you remind me, I'll get that sermon ready again. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but you do not perceive the plank in your own eye? Now, if you men have an old Spokesman's Club manual, you just have to start paging through it, and you look for this picture, cartoon picture of this man, shoulders up, and there's a telephone pole sticking out of his eye. And he's acting like nothing's happening. It's one of Basil Wolverton's masterpieces. Now, for those who are new to the church, Basil Wolverton was one of the very first elders in the church Mr. Armstrong ordained. He came into the church in the greater Portland, Oregon, Vancouver, Washington area. Vancouver, Washington, not to be confused with Vancouver, British Columbia, which is a huge city. Vancouver, Washington is still a little town of 40,000 or so. Portland's a big one. It's immediately across the Columbia River from Portland, and that's where Mr. Wolverton lived. He wrote the Bible Story series in The Plain Truth for years and years and years, and then those were printed as separate volumes eventually. But he was a cartoonist. That's what he did for a living. And if you want to see some of his other work, you find Mad Magazine anniversary issues, and they will always have a Basil Wolverton collection that will be in their anniversary issue. He was one of the famous exaggerators of our time, and a member in the church, and a minister in God's church as well, which, you know, that should seem odd and funny. He would think it would be funny, I know. We got to meet him a number of times. We knew him the last several years of his life, and delightfully funny. One of the funny times, we had a classmate from Ambassador, and he and his wife got married. He moved back home. He was a computer expert and was working with one of the banks. But they would often go over and visit the Wolvertons and sometimes have dinner with them. So one night they were having dinner with the Wolvertons, and Vancouver it's all on a slope coming up out of the Columbia River drainage there. So you've got all these view properties. Most of the people in Vancouver are looking down at the Columbia River and the city of Portland and beyond. You know, Portland doesn't have anywhere near as many view properties as Vancouver does. So they were sitting there in the middle of a conversation, delightful time, you know, laughing and joking and discussing serious things about God's way. And suddenly, Mr. Wolverton stopped talking, middle of a sentence. And he got really serious, and he put his napkin on the side of his plate. And he's listening, and he got up from the table, and he walked over to the picture window that looked down across from their vantage point down at the Columbia River in Portland. And then they heard the sirens. He had heard it earlier. And he stood there with his hands behind his back, standing there for about 5 minutes. He didn't say anything, and they didn't say anything. They didn't know what to do. Finally, he said, "They're coming to get me." And then he laughed, and he came back and sat down and started having dinner again. It was just one of the humorous things he loved to do. His humor though, was really based a lot on the humor that Christ himself had. And we just looked at this one example here. There are lots and lots of other ones. So remind me sometime, I'll give the sermon. I won't tell that particular Basil Wolverton story, though, in it, because you already heard it, and it wouldn't be, you wouldn't think it would be funny twice, probably, but I know some other ones. How can you say to your brother, verse 42, "Brother, let me remove the speck that is in your eye, when you yourself do not see the plank that is in your own eye. Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, then you will be able to see clearly to remove the speck that's in your brother's eye." And the difference between the speck and the massive plank is what makes it an exaggeration for effect. So taking to task your brother for the speck in his eye is not to speak in love. You know, there may be a time to take him to task, but first you have to clean up your own heart. Just like you have to clear that plank out of your own eye, you have to clean up your own heart, your own thinking, your own, you know, attitude, and everything else that we would wrap together in the term heart. You have to fill your heart with the right kind of abundance, so it will naturally instruct your tongue to say the right things. Remember, well, this would be 1978. I don't know why I remember the date, but we were at the time, this is when we were serving in Oregon, in Albany. I was an associate pastor, and I was driving across the bridge, the Willamette River this time, which is the main tributary of the Columbia. And I was listening to the two disc jockeys talking about the retirement of one of the best sportscasters there ever was, whose name I've forgotten. Only one I can remember is Harry Carey. But I can only remember that when it's about the fifth inning. Or Howard Cosell, I can remember him too. He's another sportscaster. But this other one was famous for being able to do rapid-fire information. And he could talk at a phenomenal rate of speed intelligibly on the radio and tell you all kinds of things. He did his own color talk. You know, usually they have two baseball commentators, for example. One is telling you what's happening in the game, and the other one is telling you about the different players and interesting stuff about them. He'd do them both at the same time very fast because he just knew all that stuff. And nobody else could understand how he could talk so fast and never use foul language, which would have gotten him in big trouble. They all have a button there they hit when the foul language is about to be said. He never used it. And so one man who was an expert in this sportscaster's life was being asked by the other one, how could he do that? He said he never cussed. He never used that language. So he didn't have to worry about it popping out in the excitement of the game. See, he was speaking out of the abundance of his heart. That wasn't the way he lived. That wasn't the way he thought. So it never came out because it wasn't in there. And that's a good lesson for us. So let's study a little bit now the relationship of the heart and the mouth. Not the hoof and the mouth, but the heart and the mouth. Psalm 12. Let's go back to the Psalms. Now we think of reading Proverbs for wisdom, but you actually will find that the Proverbs are just condensed versions of various parts of many of the Psalms. And this is a good example of that. Let's go to Psalm 12. Help the Lord, for the godly man ceases. This is David. David was in trouble while he was playing an eight-stringed harp. As you'll note, he was playing it and played this or wrote this for an eight-stringed harp, and it is one of his psalms. There were times when David was in trouble, typically during the King Saul phase of his life. Dodging javelins had to be unnerving. When Saul would get moody, David would come to play the music to try to cheer him up, and sometimes it worked and sometimes it didn't work. He could always tell when it didn't work because all of a sudden the king would take a javelin and throw it at David, and he'd have to grab his eight-stringed harp and dodge out of the way, and the thing would go zipping into the wall, and he would decide, well, I guess my music gig is over for the night. And out he would go and away from the king. Saul was a weird guy to work for. A dangerous guy to work for. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases. For the faithful to disappear from among the sons of men. They speak idly, everyone to his neighbor, with flattering lips and a double heart they speak. So this is speaking idly, everyone to his neighbor. The people are careless with how they talk. And they speak with flattering lips. They flatter people to get things. They have a double heart. They don't really care about the person. They're saying all that stuff that sound like compliments, but they could care less. They just want what they can get from the person. You know people like that. Lots of them in this day and age. And they've always been around. Human nature, the founding fathers understood, has always been the same. Therefore, if you understand human nature, you have got a great chunk of wisdom. May the Lord cut off all the flattering lips, David goes on to say, and the tongue that speaks proud things, who have said, with our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now I will arise, says the Eternal. I will set him in the safety for which he yearns. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of earth. And what that is, the smelting process of purifying the silver, because it's got other elements in the ore, and you've got to skim those off as it boils up, and you skim them off until you have nothing but pure silver there. That's the goal of refining silver. Like silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times. You shall keep them, O Eternal. You shall preserve them from this generation forever. The wicked prowl on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men. But God will preserve those who are of a pure heart, no matter what kind of trouble is going on. So we don't want to have, and the key line here, I think, is the double heart. You don't want a double heart. You want a single heart. That radio announcer that never cussed, never took God's name in vain, never used foul language of any kind, could talk faster than all the other commentators because he didn't ever have to worry about making a slip and using foul language. Not they worry. Don't worry about that so much anymore. But there was a time when they did. Let's go now to Psalm 15, just a page or so over. Another psalm of David. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who gets to live in your temple? The tabernacle, remember, is another term for the temple of God. When Moses led Israel out of Egypt, they had a portable temple that they constructed when they got to Mount Sinai. It was constructed by Bezalel and Aholiab. They were two master craftsmen, one from the tribe of Dan and the other from the tribe of Judah, who pooled their talents and taught people how to make the things that were needed for the tabernacle, which was going to be literally God's house on earth. It was a portable temple is what it was. Magnificently done, but compared to Solomon's temple, that was even more magnificent. So who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell on your holy hill? He who walks uprightly, who works righteousness, and speaks the truth in his heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, if we put the truth into our hearts, literally the knowledge of God, proving it, believing it, making it our hope and our dream, as well as that of all of our brethren before us that have gone before us, then that's what consumes our heart. And it instructs what we say automatically. It's amazing. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth will speak. Let's go to Psalm 37. Pages over. David wrote most of the Psalms. He didn't write them all. Typically, you'll find, though, who wrote the Psalm by the superscription. That's that little print just right at the top, just before you get into the main first part of the verse. 37, it says right there in small print, a Psalm of David. Well, that superscription is actually a part of the biblical record. It's put in small letters simply to set off the fact that the psalm itself begins after that. But it actually technically is a part of verse 1. So we have Psalm 37 that says, do not fret because of evildoers. Do not be envious of the workers of iniquity. They'll be cut down like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. How do you feed on God's faithfulness? You meditate on his ways. You read the Bible. you think about it. You realize, I'm learning about God here. I'm learning about all of God's servants before me and the lessons they learned. I can learn their lessons too. David being a classic case in point that we have before us. In verse 8, cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only causes harm. See, that sounds like a proverb. And it is a proverb set into a song of more proverbs, all tied together. We want to go down the line to, stop in verse 11 before we get to verse 30. The meek shall inherit the earth. And he said, hold it, Christ said that. That was a beatitude. Well, it be a psalm before it be an attitude. You know? Christ was quoting what he inspired David to say. Now we come down to verse 30. The mouth of the righteous speaks wisdom, and his tongue talks of justice. The law of God is in his heart, and none of his steps shall slide. The mouth of the righteous seeks wisdom, his tongue talks of justice. In other words, he seeks the wisdom, he thinks about it, then he talks about it. The law of his God is in his heart through that process, and none of his steps shall slide. He shall be doing the right thing, moving forward to the kingdom of God. That's a powerful, powerful proverb, part of the hymn right there. A little ways further to Psalm 45. It's amazing when you page through the Psalms just searching for comments on various topics. You'll be amazed what you find here. Psalm 45 and verse 1. My heart is overflowing with a good theme. I recite my composition concerning the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. You know, poised and ready to write. A quick background to the chief musician. Look at the superscription up there. Set to the lilies. There are several psalms that are actually set to that tune. And you think, what is the tune of the lilies? I don't know. Da-da-da-da. I don't know what it is. We don't know what those songs are. Guess what? In the resurrection, we get to find out. There's a whole new study of music that we will then have access to. But it's set to the lilies, which at the time was one of the, you know, the top hits. A contemplation of the sons of Korah, a song of love. Okay, the sons of Korah was a group of priests who were musically inclined, or a school of musical thought. That may be a better way of putting it, primarily for the priesthood. The priests did a lot of singing, as well as officiating at the temple. And bear in mind, when you go back into Chronicles, you'll find a whole large section where David organized the priests into 24 divisions or courses of service. They served from Sabbath noon to Sabbath noon, a whole week on, and then the next course would come in. This is important this time of year because that's how we can calculate that Christ wasn't born anywhere near this time of year. We know that that Christ was 6 months younger than John the Baptist. When Mary became pregnant with the Messiah, she was told to go immediately to visit her distant cousin Elizabeth, who was the mother of John the Baptist, and she was 6 months along in her pregnancy. So we know John the Baptist is 6 months older. John the Baptist's father was a priest. His name was Zacharias, I think it is. Anyway, he was of the division of the priests named after one of the famous priests in David's day. His name was Abijah, or Abiah. The J might probably be more of a Y sound. And that was the eighth course. So at the beginning of the year, and, you know, 22 weeks before Passover, you start counting, you know, 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, all the way to 24, except when there was a holy day week, like the days of unleavened bread. All the courses converged on Jerusalem. They all served, and there were lots more offerings that had to be made. And then they would go back to their weekly sequence. So we can know basically when Zacchaeus would have been serving and when he would have gotten home around Pentecost time, and when then, you know, Elizabeth would have become pregnant, and therefore 9 months later John would be born, and Christ was 6 months after that and would have put him in the autumn when you add it all together. So The sons of Korah were, getting back to this, were a school of musical thought that David organized in that same section that he organized the priests, that same section of Chronicles. But he had specific men who he set up over the orchestra, over the singers. There was Jeduthun, and sometimes known as Ethan, and several others who must have been a jam group that he played with quite often, I suspect. They were masters at the art. And when you look at the special music that God wanted at his house, it was auspicious, magnificent. It was specially designed to sing praises to him, because as we praise God, that fills our mind. We think of God in praising terms. And that changes our thinking. It deepens our conversion. It draws us closer to him. So the special music needs to have that same auspicious and magnificent sound. You know, it'll be music probably from closer to our time, although you can't help but wonder, even some of the hymns that we sing, if you're not hearing a few bars that David composed at one time. You know, you look at the ones that are the traditional Welsh melodies, Dutch melody, traditional English melody. Finlandia is from Finland. Whenever this from those traditional melodies are coming from a nation we know is descended primarily from the tribes of Israel, you can't help but wonder if maybe it goes way back. We don't know who composed it, you see. Typically, we don't know. It's just always been around. And that's why everybody knows it. It's sort of a part of the psyche of the people. Maybe some of those songs were written by David. Or by Jeduthun, or the others who were the associates of Jeduthun. So the sons of Korah was a school of musical thought, taught probably by one of them. This, by the way, is a psalm that is parallel to the Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon has two great purposes. One is to teach the right kind of physical love between a husband and wife. And more than physical and emotional and such. And spiritual love. The second one is it shows, because it is a husband and wife, Christ is marrying the church, so we have the husband-wife relationship, it shows Christ's love for the church. Because we're the bride of Christ, he is therefore the husband of the church, and the analogy is based on the human marriage analogy, the relationship between Christ and the church. So it gives us an inkling and a better understanding of that. This one talks mostly about the love of God for the church. Where was I in chapter 45? We get to talking. All right. My heart is overflowing with a good theme. I recite my composition concerning the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. We need to make our hearts overflow with good themes too. Positive thinking in the spiritual sense. And humble thinking, because if it's not humble, you just might as well go work for a politician or NPR. Except they're getting better, by the way, in NPR. They do have different sounds now. I'm so thankful for it. Arrogance gets us into trouble every time. We have to especially beware of our vocal tone and how we sound, as well as what we say. Think in terms of the future of the kingdom of God. My heart is on a good theme. I'm ready to write. In the sense, they were ready to write whatever God has inspired to be written. We are ready to write on our hearts, our inner being, you know, the influence and teaching of God in his way and in our minds, so that it just oozes out of us. It also involves thinking respectfully of others, especially God's people, the brethren. That when you go back, read this psalm this afternoon or this evening and reflect upon it, because it is talking about the admiration of the husband for the wife and vice versa. An admiration of Christ for his church and love for his church, and the church's admiration and love for Christ. The bottom line is, as you think, you will tend to speak. The abundance of your heart will spill out into what you say. Psalm 84. Psalm 84, we're going to look at the first seven verses there. Another one of the sons of Korah's psalms. How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts! My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the eternal. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. When we pray, get on our knees to pray in the morning or in the evening, let some of these phrases come through, and it energizes our prayers. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Now, the sparrow has a home, swallow has a home. Ours is at the altars of the Lord of hosts, before the throne of God. And that's exactly where we're taking our prayers, isn't it? We come before God's throne in our prayers. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They will still be praising you. Blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on a pilgrimage. They pass through the valley of Baca. They make it a spring. The rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. Now, those last three verses are interesting. Whose heart is on a pilgrimage, up there in verse 5. We need to be, and we are, from the time that God began to call us, right through to when we repented and we were baptized and received God's Spirit, and then we began to live God's way of life, whether it be a year or whether it be many years, and decades even, in many cases here. Our hearts, our inner being, our great desire is on a pilgrimage. Where are we going? We're going to the kingdom of God. That is our destination. That is our driving force, is to get there. We pass through the valley of Baca, and we think, I don't know where it is, but I want to get through it. It's the valley of weeping. That's what Baca means, weeping. The valley of weeping. They make it a spring. The river covers it with pools. The valley of weeping. And we do that. You know, whether we cry out loud or we cry inside. And, you know, there is some crying that goes along with repentance. Sometimes there's crying that goes along with just being so happy that you don't know how to express it. Some people cry when they're happy. And the tears just pour down, but they're absolutely happy, thrilled. We want to go from strength to strength, the strength of the initial repentance and conversion to deeper repentance, deeper conversion as the years go by. We're on the pilgrimage to God's kingdom, and we're cleaning our heart, cleaning out our inner being, and making it more and more in harmony with God. Psalm 101. You know, you could just get lost wading through the Psalms like this, and because there's so many of them and so much in them. But that's not a bad thing. Get lost in the Psalms once in a while. Verse 2, I will behave wisely. 101, verse 2. I will behave wisely in a perfect way. Oh, when will you come to me? I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. This is our desire. We want to have a perfect heart. Because out of the abundance of that heart, our mouth will speak. Our thinking will be following God faithfully. I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It will not cling to me. A perverse heart, verse 4, a perverse heart shall depart from me. I will not know weakness. I want, you know, they're looking for the perfect heart, not a perverse heart, but a perfect heart. And also in verse 5, whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. And the one who has a haughty look and a proud heart, him I will not endure. I had to for the news, but from time to time, but I didn't endure it very happily, I'm afraid, with listening to that radio station. The point is, we want our hearts to be clean and pure before God, our inner self. It isn't our physical blood pumper. I think we know that. It's simply used as an analogy. Psalm 119. Here we come to the big psalm. We're just going to read it all because it's so much fun. No. We're going to read one stanza. And not even quite a whole stanza there. Each stanza has 8 verses. We're not going to cover 8 verses. But we will start in verse 9. How can a young man cleanse his way? There's the question. The answers? By taking heed according to your word. Getting his mind into your word. Studying it. You know, in ancient Israel, more people could read probably than almost all cultures in the world, because they emphasize that. But even so, they didn't always have something to read, because everything was written by hand. Photocopiers didn't exist. Printers didn't exist. It was writers. They would copy one text into a new text and make scrolls of the Word of God. So most of your Bible study, for most people in ancient Israel, likewise in the New Testament church to begin with, was by listening to God's Word being read. You were hearing it. You were hearing God's Word being read. That was the only way you could study the Bible. Now, if you wanted to study it some more later, you had to remember what you heard. So you listen intently. We don't do that. I don't need to remember this. It's on my phone. Click, 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 click. There it is. Oh, whoop. Internet's down. Oh, no. It was an electromagnetic pulse bomb. Everything's down. That's right. And I really wanted to study the Bible today because now the Great Tribulation has arrived. And you got no way to study it. Always better to keep the book around. You might use your phone sometimes, but keep the book around. By taking heed according to your word, with my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you. And blessed are you, O Eternal. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I have declared all the judgments of your mouth. So this is a great study in the importance of cleansing our hearts spiritually, the inner person. Now we shift to the Proverbs. And we'll look at several Proverbs, and then we'll be wrapping this up here just shortly. So Proverbs chapter 1, to start with, verses 20 to 22. This is a summary of the abundance of the heart principle, essentially is what we're looking at. And our title, again, was What is the Abundance of Your Heart? So we're looking at the Proverbs that talk about that. Chapter 1, verse 20 to 22. Wisdom calls aloud outside. Wisdom raises her voice in the open squares. She cries out in the chief concourses at the opening of the gates of the city. She speaks her words. How long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity, and for scorners delight in their understanding, and fools hate knowledge? And you think, how can wisdom shout all that stuff at you? Well, there are two ways. Number one, public readings of Scripture, being the way that you heard the Scriptures and learned the Scriptures, would be done sometimes in the open places. Number two, with what you learned from God's Word, you start studying what else is going on in the open squares of the city, and you learn things. Oh, that's not good, but that is good. And you learn to discern the right things and guide your own life. Chapter 23. Proverbs 23 is the next one, verse 7. Do not eat the bread of a miser in verse 6. We need verse 6 to get to 7. And when you look up the miser, it means one who has the evil eye. And you got to think, okay, what does an evil eye look like? We don't talk about that much, but it wasn't too long ago where people studied others to see if they had an evil eye. And if you looked around, even watching the news sometimes, you can see an evil eye. That person has no good behind his eyes. You know, there's a wild craziness there, and there's a sinister, you know, dangerous look in that one. The evil eye. Do not eat the bread of one with an evil eye, nor desire his delicacies. Verse 7, for as he thinks in his heart, so is he. Eat and drink, he says to you, but his heart is not with you. As he thinks in his heart, so is he. Now, what if it wasn't a miser or one with an evil eye? What if it's one with a good eye? As he thinks in his heart, so is he. What you are inside is what you are for every one of us. And we have a lot to say about what we are, and God has a lot to say about what we should be. When we put those two together, then that's the process of conversion moving forward. Psalm 27, verse 19. As water reflects face, as in water, face reflects face, so a man's heart reveals the man. Have you ever done that? You've come up to a little pool of water, and you get down on your hands and knees, or maybe down on your belly, and you stick your head over there because you can see that there are no ripples. It's just dead, flat, clear water. And you look over into it, and you get, it works like a mirror. You can see yourself. And back in the day, for a lot of people and throughout the world, that was as close to a mirror as they got. And it was always handy if they were anywhere where there was water. They could see what their hair looked like. Oh, my, I need to brush my hair. And you brush your hair and you look again. Oh, it's fallen down over my forehead. When did that happen? Let me brush it again. Back and forth. You know, some people get into an endless loop. It takes a long time to break loose. When they look down, their hair flops. So, especially when they're laying on their stomach looking down at the water. So we have the principle, our heart reflects who we are. It absolutely does. Ecclesiastes. We jump to Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Ecclesiastes 8, not too far away. And verse 5. Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 5. He who keeps his command will experience nothing harmful. Keeping God's command will protect us. And a wise man's heart discerns both time and judgment. And when it comes to saying things, we need to discern the right time and the right judgment of what we say and when we say it. Calling one presidential candidate, calling the other presidential candidate's followers, or over half of them, as deplorables, was not only disrespectful, it cost her the election. That's one of the things that cost it. Because that became the cry, the deplorables. You know, it was almost comical in this last election. Now, in the Church of God, we're not politically motivated like that, but it is fascinating to study. It's important to actually be aware of it and to study it. A wise man's heart discerns both time and judgment, when and how to say what to whom, so that you say it properly. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. Turn to Matthew 6. And then I've got an assignment that actually goes with this sermon. I'll give that to you in just a minute, and you can jot it down, and then you'll find it, I think, to be quite a fascinating read. Matthew 6 and verse 19. Do not lay up for your treasures, for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where God the Father and Christ are, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. If you want your heart to have the right abundance, out of the abundance of the heart needs to be where your treasure is. What you value the most is what we are saying there. It's how we would say that today. Where you put your greatest value. Now, let me give you an assignment. I want you to contrast two great public speakers. Great used not in a way of referring to true. One of them is true and one of them is false. The first one is Simon Magus. Your reading assignment for later, today maybe, or any time this coming week, Acts 8, verses 9 to 24. Acts 8, verses 9 to 24. Simon Magus is who founded what became the Great Roman Church. The histories are evident enough. He was a Samaritan, meaning he was one of the Babylonians that had descended from the Babylonians the Assyrians brought and dumped in the northern kingdom of Israel's territory at the capital city of Samaria after they'd taken the Israelites away. 700 years later, there they were, the Samaritans. They migrated, many of them, to Italy after that. Simon Magus did as well. This was during the time that Philip was up there preaching, Philip the deacon, and then there were many conversions. Peter and John went up to do the laying on of hands because Philip wasn't an elder, hadn't been ordained an elder, he was a deacon. There were many who were converted, but Simon Magus wanted to have the power of the apostles and tried to buy an apostleship. That's what we call simony, where you pay money to get a position. It's named after him. So you look at how he spoke and what was obviously in his heart. And then you compare it with Paul of Tarsus. You know Paul of Tarsus. He's called the Apostle Paul. Acts chapter 23 is where you will find that. Acts 23, starting right at the beginning of the chapter, just read through. It's a review, sort of an autobiography of Paul as he's telling it to one of the individuals there, a governor. And I think his name is Felix, not Felix the cat of cartoon fame, but regular Felix. Listen to his, he talks about his conversion and the change of heart that he had. Verse 11 is of particular importance in Acts 23. And then another comment that Paul made that reflects how his heart changed in chapter 24 and verse 16. So chapter 23, verses 1 all the way through, with special attention to verse 11, and then 24, verse 16. Now that I think is a good read and an important one, a good study to follow up on this sermon. But what can we do to change the abundance of our hearts now? First, number one, pray and turn to God. Most of the solutions to most of our problems start with that. Seeking God, praying to Him, asking His help. Number two, study God's Word, and the study of God's Word literally cleans our heart and mind. As we start to read the Bible and really try to understand the dynamics of what's going on, get some clarification if we need it, and we study how God worked with people, how people responded to Him, look at how His followers behave, His faithful ones, and how the unfaithful ones behave. We learn from both. It literally cleans our heart and mind spiritually. And then number three, clean the language of your mind first. That will clean up, you know, cleaning up the language of your mind is important. Clean the language of your mouth. Mentally compose how to say the right thing at the right time, even when a rebuke is called for. You know, even when you have to correct the kids or on the job, you might have to scold somebody for how they did something. Well, how do you say that to be positive and motivational? Not sycophantic and, ineffective is often portrayed in some management techniques today, but how you can get a hard point across in a motivational and encouraging way. And then steady your emotions. Emotions are going to be critical. Then the scriptures will talk about that. The mouth runs away with runaway emotions. They run away and they make a lot of noise. That gets everybody into trouble. Therefore, the next aspect of cleaning up your language first is be respectful, even with your own children, even with your elders, even with those who make themselves your enemies. Be respectful, always respectful. Number four, number three was clean up your language of your mind and some subpoints. Think about what you say before you say it. And there's a scripture in Proverbs 15, verse 28, jot it down, I'll read it to you here. 15:28 of Proverbs, the heart of the righteous studies how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours forth evil. And there's no study involved, it just comes out. Now, I think those are critical to our success in changing our heart, working hard to serve God faithfully. Changing the abundance of your heart and thus the nature of your speech involves spiritual risk, which requires faith to take in stride. But the rewards are great. Let's turn finally to John 7 and verse 38. The last great day sermon. Last great day message of Christ. This was the Feast of Tabernacles in John 7. He is in a discussion with his brothers because they tell him, well, you need to go to Jerusalem and all your followers are going to be there and happy to see you. And they were being sarcastic and Christ didn't get mad at them. He said, no, it's time for you to go to the feast. You go on up to the feast. I'll come later. And he came. In John 7 and verse 38, we'll read verse 37. On that last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, If anyone thirsts, let him come unto me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. That will be fulfilled even in the way that we live our lives today and what we say and how we treat people, how we treat each other as brethren, how we treat our family members, how we treat the public when we're at work, and how we treat anybody at any time. But we need to get a handle on what is the abundance of our hearts. When it's the right abundance, the right things will be done. Rivers of living waters of kind, timed, and effective words will flow out.